Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray for your spirit to illuminate each of our minds to your word and to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that your word might not be merely intellectual for us today, but it might be something that speaks to our hearts and to our lives and encourages us to continue on in the face of uncertainty. We pray, Father, that you might help us to grow in our faith. Lord, I do ask that your spirit may empower the preaching of your word today as only you can. I pray that our hearts might be softened by the work of your spirit, that we might have ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. We do pray, Father, that as this quite practical portion of this epistle draws to a conclusion, that you might help us by your Spirit to form conclusions for our own lives. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians was like a fireworks display. Paul drew the attention of these believers right from Calvary and to the tomb through the resurrection and then right up into the heights of glory with the Son presenting back to the Father a redeemed and right creation. We were given a glimpse into glory in many ways. We had our minds turned to the corruptible, putting on incorruption, the resurrection of believers. We talked about the rapture of believers, the generation that will be alive and caught up with the Lord in the air there, the mystery revealed. Paul has been speaking in glorious tones. And then at the end of the chapter, he simply encouraged us to give thanks to the Lord for the victory he's given through Christ and to continue on, to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul moves from the heights of glory and the heavenlies and grand concepts like resurrection, and he descends down into the mundane affairs of life and now starts talking about giving. We go, okay. It's a little bit of a roller coaster dip, but it's quite practical. Paul has a way in each of his epistles giving us the grand truth and then making it, giving us something to take to live out day by day. Paul here is going to show us what being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord looks like. And he's going to do that as he concludes this epistle. Today, I would like to share a message titled Instructions, Greetings and Goodbye. Paul, and if the Lord allows us to, we might even finish the entire epistle today. We'll certainly get to the end of this chapter. Whether the Lord brings us back to summarize next time, I don't know. But instructions, greetings, and goodbye. Let's have a look at what this text has for us today. We are the light that God has placed in this world. In the Beatitudes, Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you're the salt of the earth. And then the next verse, he says, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And the light that is in the world today, God shines through believers. Do you realize that that's what your job is? Bringing glory to the Lord is to shine Christ-likeness into this world, to be who the Lord has called you to be and to allow that not just to be hidden away but present in the eyes of the lost, that they might see the light that is changing you. There are two principles that will rise and fall throughout this chapter. When we go through this life as Christians, as those seeking to be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord, there are some things that are stable and predictable and routine. That's one of the principles that you will see here. Paul here speaks of giving, he talks of serving, he talks about ministering in the home, and these things are predictable, stable, constant truths relevant for these believers right through to us. They are relevant, consistent, stable. And then you'll also see interwoven through this chapter Paul dealing with issues of unpredictability and uncertainty. And it's interesting to me how both of these concepts interrelate and work. Clearly, we grow in our faith as we endure uncertainty. Our faith is demonstrated as we are consistent through what becomes routine. If we want to know what it looks like to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, then Paul in chapter 16 tells us what it looks like, at least in some ways. Twin truths. What is stable and predictable, and sometimes what is unpredictable and unstable. Firstly, he addresses giving. As a pastor, I don't like preaching on giving, but I like preaching on the scriptures. So I'm in a straight betwixt two, right? So I'll preach on the scriptures today. You won't catch me picking this as just a one-off message out of context. Like, today we're going to preach on tithing. I probably won't do that. But as it's here in chapter 16 and Paul addresses it, then so will we. It follows the same format. You remember he says, now concerning, that was a little phrase that told us that he was responding to a question that had been offered to him. So it seems to me that the people have asked him a question about giving and collection of money and support for the saints in Jerusalem. So Paul addresses that. Let's have a look at verses 1 through 6. Maybe even just 1 through 3 will give us the sense of what we need for giving. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. We'll pause there and talk about giving. Giving is to be a regular, habitual responsibility for all Christians at all times. That's what Paul says here. All Christians. He doesn't say for some. He says quite plainly, let every one of you give. It's not some, it's not the rich, it's not the wealthy, it's not the businessmen. Every one of you, he says in verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. It is to be for everyone. We are all to be stewards, are we not? Now, we are stewards of all things, but here this is fiscal, this is financial stewardship that he's referencing. All Christians. It should be a regular thing. What's the time frame given? Weekly, here, he says. The first day of the week, lay aside of what God has given you and give. All Christians, weekly. Now, we live in the days of grace. We're not under the law. I'm not going to try and bind you legalistically to this, but I'm just giving you Paul's instruction when it comes to giving. He says, give weekly. He says, all. He says, give as God has prospered. We recognize that there is not a set amount here given. He simply says to give as the Lord has given you. Give in relation to the way the Lord has blessed you. Jesus declared the widow who gave two mites contributed much more in proportion to the rich and prosperous who stood about congratulating themselves and, you know, praising themselves for their generosity. You can turn to Mark and see it. Mark chapter 12. I'll read you a few verses. Please turn there. Mark 12, verse 41. Thinking on the lines of stewardship. Mark 12, 41. Jesus sat over against the treasury. And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. You see her faith in her giving, the widow and her two mites. This passage doesn't give us a percentage. It doesn't give you a 10%. It doesn't give you a tax bracket. You know how we get taxed? You earn millions, you get taxed a big percentage. You earn little, you get taxed a little percentage. It doesn't tell us a taxing or a giving percentage. It just says, as God has prospered you. Which implies to us that if God blesses us with more money, we ought to give more. And if he blesses us with a small amount of money, we ought to give a small giving. Like, it's common sense, yet so difficult because often we praise ourselves even in this. No determined amount, it's between you and the Lord, but the principle that's clear here is that giving was to be done by everyone, regularly, as the Lord has prospered. Thirdly or fourthly, I can't remember how many we're up to, it's to be done responsibly. And here, churches throughout our day have failed dismally. Giving ought to be done responsibly. Verse 3, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Don't trust anyone with the bag. Paul is saying it quite plainly. The person that's approved of by your local assembly, he's the one who's going to take the money and give it. You don't just trust anyone with it. It's sad that you can't trust everyone in the church, but clearly there was a need for someone to be appointed for this task. Responsibility in fiscal management. Paul is avoiding people abusing this, you know, untrustworthy people stealing. He's saying do this responsibly. You know what else he says, which I find fascinating to me? He says, do it before I come. Verse 2, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Have you ever sat in a church service, and some maybe bad missionary, I shouldn't say this because Michael might come along and do it. If you want to give to the Marnies, you determine what you give before he turns up. Do you know why? Because our giving ought not to be motivated by emotional sentimentalism. It should be between you and the Lord. You shouldn't go, oh, I see all those starving people in Fiji, I feel like I should give more. That ought not be the motive from which we give. It should be a decision made between us and the Lord. And Paul, it recognizes that. He says, I don't want you hearing me preach. I don't want you sitting under my ministry and going, oh, I want to support Paul because you feel like that's... No, he says, you work that out between you and the Lord before I turn up. Very interesting. Also, it rules out any kind of... So, heartstrings being pulled at, so the emotional appeal. It rules out the manipulative appeal, like Paul saying, no, send the offering bag around again, it's not enough. He says, no, you determine before I turn up what you're going to give. I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm not going to emotionally appeal to you. I'm not going to convince you. I'm not strong on you. Your giving unto the Lord is between you and the Lord, not between me, he says. Do it before I turn up, which I think is fascinating and clever, I suppose, wisdom on display here in Paul's instructions through the Lord, or the Lord's instructions through Paul. Do you determine ahead of time what you will give? Do you think that through between you and the Lord? Or do you respond emotionally to the needs around you and give in to those appeals? Be careful. Because the Lord, we want to be careful we're not deceived by emotions in this area of giving. So I don't want to preach for much longer on that. In fact, I could probably leave it right where it is. But the instruction is for all to give regularly as God has prospered. Do it in a way that's between you and the Lord, devoid of emotional or manipulative appeal, and do it in a responsible way so the right people are used by the Lord in that. I think that's pretty practical and common sense. Paul's answering some questions about that. But if you want to know what always abounding in the work of the Lord looks like, that involves giving to the work of the Lord. Anyone wondering why Jerusalem needed it so much? The church there was suffering under the hands of persecution. They were suffering at the hands of the Jews. And Paul here is gathering money from regional churches and sending it to the church in Jerusalem to care for them in their time of need. It's interesting there that seems to be more compassionate care rather than paying for preachers to preach. You see that? It is right for the church to care for one another in this. Now, the widows are worthy of honour, Timothy says. The elders are worthy of double honour. So it's right to pay the preacher and it's right to support the widows. Both are true. Don't neglect either. Is that fair enough? We can leave it at that? Good, because I don't like preaching on giving. Let's move on to the next one. The constant that ought to be true. And we're going to jump down a little bit here because there's some uncertainty in the next section of Scripture. But since we're thinking about the stable things that ought to be true as we abound in our work for the Lord, giving is one, and we see serving and honouring in verse 15 through to 18. Jump down a little ways. We'll come back at the verses in between. Have a look at verse 15. And here we'll see some folks mentioned that are worthy of honour, and their character and their actions commended. Verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. There you go. Addiction's not a bad thing. Addicted to, what does it say there? The ministry of the saints. Serving Christians. Is anyone here addicted to serving Christians? Can't get enough of it. I feel like I'm going to die if I don't. Withdrawal symptoms if I can't serve other Christians. No. Imagine if we had a church full of people like that. Wouldn't that be a nice thing? Now, these people were rare in Paul's day. You see, he's commending to the Corinthians, who were a bunch of carnal, selfish people, let's be frank. And he's saying, you remember Stephanas, first fruits out of Achaia? They addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And then he says that you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. I am glad at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge them that are such. Now, these are some consistent and stable truths. It is right, one, to serve the Lord by serving others, and two, to honour and acknowledge those who serve. The last shall be first, isn't that right? First shall be last. If you want to lead, be a servant. Paul is saying that in practical terms and saying, you know those guys that are addicted to serving Christians and serving the saints and ministering? Honour them. Remember them. And honour not just them, but honour such as them. It says, submit yourselves unto such. So that's the kind of people you follow. What was the problem at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, right way back in the beginning? I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You know, everyone was following the wrong men, even though they were boasting about following Christ. And Paul comes along and says, you know what? Do you remember these guys? Submit to such as them. You know, follow these kind of men, because they are servants with servants' hearts. It says, they've supplied that which you lacked. They've refreshed, Paul says, my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Paul makes no mention of wealth, social standing, influence, personality, any natural ability to communicate or any attribute whatsoever. The only qualification really given here when he exhorts this church to honour and submit to these men is that they were servants. That's a good person to follow. Everyone finds it easy to follow a leader that leads strong because we all like someone to stand up the front and tell us what to do, but we should submit ourselves to servants. Very, very important, stable truth. Submit and honour those who serve. Now, Paul isn't obviously just saying that that's the implication that we can take quite plainly is that we ought to be men like Stephanas. We ought to be men and women like Priscilla and Aquila. We're going to read about them in verse 19. Now, we need to be servants too, because the next stable constant that is true as we labour fervently for the Lord, as we, I've got to go back and get the wording right, as we remain steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is that our homes are influential for ministry. The Christian home is an important concept and it's an important element in God's economy. Have a look in verse 19 as we continue on, having read about those men worthy of honour. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Now, I can take this little verse and this little phrase and make a massive big argument out of it, but I hope that it's consistent and true and you can see that. This couple, Aquila and Priscilla, are seen often in the Scriptures, and their heart for others and their desire to bless believers and lead souls to know the Saviour is seen often. They opened their home here to host the church. Our home is important. What an example for married couples with homes to follow. You know, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, taught Apollos. Do you realize that? Now, Apollos was a known orator. He was just a great speaker, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew them in great detail, but all he knew was the baptism of John. And he needed more detail. He needed to learn more about the gospel. And it was Aquila and Priscilla that taught him a more excellent way, right? They took him in and taught him. The great Apollos that the church here is following after and thinking is wonderful, they're going to read here, and Paul mentions Apollos earlier in the chapter. We'll come back and look at it. But here we hear of Aquila and Priscilla and the church in their house, so grateful for people that open their homes to minister to others. You know, this couple, Paul lived and worked with them in Corinth. In Ephesus, they had a house church in their home. In Rome, they had another home with a home church. They consistently opened their homes and brought believers in. God works in godly homes. There is so much brokenness in this world, so much corruption, sorrow, and heartache in our society. And a high percentage of our children grow up in violent, despair-filled homes with no concept of a safe haven. You come in on a Friday night and you watch. You're welcome to. You can come in and sit in and watch prime time, and you'll see the kids that come in. And I can't even, like, for the sake of privacy, I can't tell you all the things that go on and that they bring with them and the things that are said and the things that are... It breaks your heart. The point where you just go, I don't know whether you guys... Yeah. They don't know what a healthy marriage looks like. They don't know what a loving father or mother looks like. They don't know what a safe haven is. They go out into the world and go to school. They come home and it's worse than out there. Like, these people don't have a home like we have. You need to realize that a lot of the world lives that way. The home is an important and precious place. And imagine what happens when we open up our homes to people like that. And they come inside and they see, and our homes are not perfect, believe me. Like, I know. Like, I know my home. Your home's going to be the same in many ways. We're not perfect, but God is at work in us, and that happens in the home. Aquila and Priscilla had the church in their home. The world, oh, by the way, if the Lord took away this building, and he took away this pulpit, and he took away, you know, all of the material things that we have as a church, and we were compelled to meet in homes, what would we really have lost? Not much in the scheme of things. Some convenience. I'll give it that. Some convenience. Because we can live stream a service and more people can listen to it. And we can fit 100 people in here and we probably can't fit 100 people in your homes. There's some convenience that we would lose. But that's it. And Aquila and Priscilla are an excellent example of something stable and true that is always stable and true. A Christian home opened to serve others is something that honors the Lord. Ought to be true for us as it was for them. Okay, what's subject to change in this passage? Because these are some stable truths that are always seem to be relevant in God's economy, but have a look at some uncertainty here in verse 5 through 13. And this passage, I tell you, is there anything actually emphatic about what Paul says? Verse 5, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." Well, there's one thing that's somewhat emphatic. "And it may be that I will abide, yea, winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man, therefore, despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a more convenient time." See, can you see how much is just uncertain about what Paul is saying? This is the plan, subject to change, right? That's a good reminder to us, because it takes faith to live in that sphere. We like to make plans and we like to stick to them because it makes us comfortable. But when things break routine and things don't go to plan, then our faith is tested. Paul here is giving travel plans. And I suppose in our day we have a bit more consistency in our travel. In those days it was unsafe. You know, roads might be closed off. You might be on a vessel, a boat, and it might be waylaid by a storm, as happened in Paul's journeys. He says, I have to winter somewhere. I might be wintering with you. So traveling over winter was difficult. He didn't even know where he'd be. How would you be if that was your, you know, the next 3 years? You're like, going to travel around Australia. Don't know where I'm staying. Kind of roughly going to go around this way. I'm hoping to catch up with you, and I'm walking. Like, and Australia's a bit bigger than Asia Minor. I'll give you that, right? And a bit hotter. Might be a bit harder to walk across the Nullarbor. But can you imagine that kind of travel plan? So up in the air, vague. Then he says, well, I really wanted Apollos to come visit. And he said, no. You would think when Paul says something that everyone would jump. Because Paul's the kind of person who said what he meant what he said. And if you disagreed with him, you knew about it. Just ask John Mark, right? And Barnabas. So Paul was very strong-minded and firm and zealous. And Apollos, you know, here's the pressure from Paul. I really want you to come up to Corinth and say, oh, yeah, not right now. How much uncertainty is on the page? But in all of that, we need to realize that God is at work. Paul had an opinion of what should happen for Apollos, but Paul didn't know what Apollos ought to do. Apollos is accountable for that. Paul knew Timothy and knew some of his frailty, and he said he might come to you, and if he does, do this. You know, we have to work within the uncertainty of life. You know, some of the uncertainty that Paul exposes on the page here is different leaders. Imagine you were part of the church at Corinth, and you've got Paul and his ministry, and you might get Apollos, and he's going to come back, and you might get Timothy, and he's going to come through. Paul's strongly opinionated. Apollos is a great speaker. Timothy's fearful, it seems, of most things. Right? You've got all these different men with different gifts, and they all might come through and minister to the church. Would you be prepared for that? Well, actually, you've got Pastor Marnie, you've got Nigel Davies, and you've got me, so you're going to get a sense of that. Just a little sense of the change that we need to be prepared for. Things don't always go in the routine that we anticipate. Different leaders, different gifts, are certainly different men with different gifts, moving in different, with different focus on ministry. Timothy, I feel like I resonate with Timothy. It seems like he's battling with himself, right, when it comes to the job that the Lord had called him to. You know, let no man despise thy youth, Paul encourages him. And he tells them here, you know, conduct him forth in peace. Don't trouble the poor young man. You see, Timothy, at least in Paul's opinion here, needs to be cared for. I'm a bit like Timothy. You need to care for me, all right? I'm more like Timothy than I am Paul. Let's just call a spade a spade. Right? And have to deal with that internal self-doubt and all of those things that come. And Timothy is an example to pastors like me. It doesn't mean you're disqualified from ministry because you do that, all right? You know, neither Paul nor Apollos nor Timothy, they were all called to ministry in different ways and at different times. Things change. Now, I have every anticipation of being here until the Lord comes back. I'm not planning on leaving. But if the Lord moves people on and pastors change and come and go, things will be fine. Do you know why? Because it's God's church and it's His plan, and we just got to get on board and walk by faith. Now, I'll say it again. I'm not planning on leaving. I'll just tell you eye to eye, straight. That's not a hint. That's not a little, you've got to be ready. But let's be real. Imagine living in, and churches have survived changes of pastors. It happens. This church had to deal with three men moving through in different capacity. So, different ministers, different people, different circumstances, and also different opposition, because he goes on and he talks about the enemies that would rise against him. And he says, a great door is opened and there are many adversaries in verse 9. Paul knew many adversaries and he handled them by speaking the truth and standing firm to his word. What about the church at Corinth? Did they have many adversaries? Just by way of review, division, strife, envy, complacency to do with sin, tolerance, fleshliness, worldliness, immaturity, selfishness, judging others over what they felt they could do, and, you know, condemning others for their sin. you know, the grey areas, you know, eating meat offered to idols, the corruption of the Lord's table, the, you know, taking brethren to court, all of the problems that were infiltrating this carnal church at Corinth are all adversarial to the faith. Different adversaries crept into this church and they come into our lives too. Different challenges, but we see a call to a stable and fixed response. Verse 13. This is really a great exhortation to conclude for this church. He says, watch ye, verse 13, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. Now, verse 13 is essentially, it's very much a military verse. All of the concepts there are military phrases. When he says, watch ye, he's talking about standing on guard. It's talking about watching for the enemy, being a sentry of sorts, so you're not surprised by your enemies. Be on guard, be alert. He goes on to say, stand fast in the faith. Keep your ranks, is what that's saying. Don't break rank. Don't breach the line. Don't give up on your brother and sisters to the left and to the right of you. Don't leave a place of weakness. He says, stand fast corporately. It is no good for the church I can't hear it. I wish I could hear what that was, because then I could try and make some joke about it, but all I can hear is the noise. Which one? The church of the living God, right? It is no good for the church, and the Corinthians were terrible at this. If they were standing on a battlefield against the enemy, the Corinthian church line would be broken. It'd have people running ahead saying, come on, let's do this. It'll have people running behind. It'll have people talking to each other and arguing. The line would not be an imposing force against the enemy. It wouldn't even be resistant. It wouldn't, because if you break the line, what do you create? If you play NRL, you'll know this as well. If you break the line, what happens? You create a hole that the enemy goes through, the opposition goes through. Same in warfare. You break the line. Christians stand fast corporately. Don't break that line. It says, be strong. Watch ye. Stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. All right? Quit you like men. It means don't flinch. When you're attacked, don't flinch. See, these are all military phrases. When the first shots are fired, don't flinch. Don't waver. Don't quit. Resist. Maintain your ground. Resist. That's what it's talking about. Quit you like men and be strong. If one company or division is, you know, being overwhelmed or opposed by the enemy, then you summon and move and you reinforce, you strengthen that division and maintain your position. You summon your courage, you sustain each other, you don't fear, because fear will overthrow you. Military phrases. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. Now, I gave you a really quick overview of some of the problems we talked about at the church at Corinth. Immaturity, worldliness. And here he's calling them to suffering for the cause of the faith, corporately, collectively, standing together in unison. They were full of backbiting and division and envy and hatred. He says, no. Stand as one unit. And he says, do everything in love. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, the whole chapter? The better way, the more excellent way was to do all things in love. Here he sums us up, moving back to that truth. What a wonderful exhortation to conclude with. But he doesn't just stop there, because there's some salutations and greetings at the end that I probably should turn our thoughts to. Verse 20, as we round out the chapter, all the brethren greet you one another with a holy kiss. I'm glad we've exchanged holy kiss for handshake or for hug. That's fine with me. Culturally, obviously, the holy kiss was a thing. It's not today. Good. 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand tells us that he was actually writing this, it seems, with his own handwriting, rather than using what we call an amanuensis, or someone who would like scribe for him. So he's written this out with his own hand. Verse 22, and this tells us how important it is to do all things with love. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be an anathema, Maranatha. Now, in my Bible, and I'm probably in yours, anathema is capitalized and so is Maranatha. Maranatha, I can't even say it right. Maranatha. Oh, I appreciate your help. So I always read these together like it was a collective phrase, but anathema is like accursed, all right? And in Jewish culture, it's like the third stage of like discipline. If you were bad, right, in the synagogue, they would put you out of the synagogue for 30 days, but you could still repent and come back. And if you did the wrong thing again, you'd be put out indefinitely, but if you repented, you can come back. But if you did something that the rabbis determined that it was too bad, and then you would be pronounced to be an anathema and you would be kicked out of the synagogue and you wouldn't be welcome back. You would be under a curse and not allowed back in. So it's like the highest level of discipline. Paul said that he would rather be accursed for the sake of the gospel. He would prefer to be accursed if Israel would be saved, and that's in Romans 9. He puts himself under that kind of title. He says he was willing to be an anathema from Jesus if he could accomplish the salvation of the Jewish people. So I've read that capitalized and then capitalized, and I've put them together, and I've never understood this verse, but they actually don't go together. He's saying, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And what does it say? Say it again for me, Wally. Maranatha means come, Lord Jesus. Okay. So they don't go together. It's the last statement after saying, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a statement of desire. It's a cry, I suppose, saying, come, please, Lord. So don't get confused about that. And I have been for many years until I tried to pull it apart, going, how on earth does that fit? But they don't necessarily join. They don't. And he says in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I am grateful that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Divine grace to a divided church. And we take encouragement because we see that God doesn't simply write us off when we mess up. His mercy is on the page, on every page of Corinthians. I'm grateful for the example of restoring wayward brethren that we see here. I'm also grateful that the Lord has showed us that his intent for the church is to do all things in love and to be faithfully serving. A lot of encouragement here to live the Christian life. Not just to think it, but to live it out. And I'm glad for that. And I trust you've been challenged as we've worked our way through. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do ask today that you might help the scriptures to linger in our thoughts and minds. Help us, Lord, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us to be giving, faithfully serving from the heart and honouring those who do serve, submitting to those such. Help us, dear Father, to be prepared to be flexible with the things in life that are uncertain and the things which challenge our faith. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to see that you are in control of the big picture, Lord. And I do pray that we would be faithful in the routine. Help us not to lose sight of the return of our Saviour. Paul, at the conclusion here, crying out that the Lord may come. And we unite our hearts with that cry and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We thank you, Father, for the word. We pray that you will bless us today, even as we part from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.